good evening. All of you, thank you. It's good to see you. Thank you for coming for us to begin studying in the book of James. Now, there are many things perhaps you have heard about the book of James, or that in your own experience you read that book and you say, this guy is mean. You look at him and say, man, why do you have to be so tough toward people? Especially that right after introducing himself in verse 1, the first words he used, he says, my brethren. So as you read this, you tell yourself, man, does he really love us and wants to call us as brethren? Now, let me, as we begin studying this book this evening, in fact, what we are going to do, I pass an outline to you, and we are going to read the book. You are going to read the book aloud to everybody, and I will just interperse some comment in regard to the whole book. So there are two things that I want to address as we begin. One is in regard to the form, and the other one is in regard to the content. In regard to the form, generally when you see especially the older commentaries or commentators, they will tell you that this book does not have any outline. It's almost, they compare it to the book of Proverbs, and I will accept that comparison to the book of Proverbs in regard to the content, but not necessarily in regard to the form. So they say that it's almost like James starts, he doesn't know where he's going, and he's all over the place, okay? He's talking about everything and anything, and therefore there is no sequence. I will say that there is a little bit of truth to that, except that I don't think that James didn't know what he was talking about. This is my perception. When I look at the book, James was writing a book not to a specific church. You don't see to the such and such church. And the name that they use for epistles like that, you know that they call them the general epistles. You know that term in the Bible? They are general, okay? And one of the things about those so-called general epistles, because they are not addressed to a specific church or to a specific individual, it is that they are, you will know the word encyclical. That means they are circling all over the place. So if you are going to send something that is going, that you don't have a specific audience in mind, what do? You address the general issues that people of faith face, right? And that way, wherever it goes, there will be something for someone. So James knew what he wanted to talk about, but he was not addressing specific audience. He just dealt about the subject. However, he's very personal. Okay, show me this, and I will show you this. Brethren, he is very the way he addresses. He's talking to specific people. So all those subjects are valid. Okay, so now as you look at those things, he's not all over the place. He addresses one subject, one aspect of his main theme, and then he goes to another aspect of his main theme. Think about like a cube where he's touching all the different facade of that same thing rather than a list of things or a rigid argument, as you will see in the book, in the writings of Paul. So that's what I will say in regard to the form. And now let me say a few things in regard to the content. Most of the time you hear that Paul and James, they compete with each other. Or rather, in the best perspective, instead of saying that they compete with each other, see that they complete each other. Because James, they are both talking about the same subject, but they are talking about the one side of the coin, and the other one is talking about the other side of the coin. Their writings show the nuance between those key words I'm going to say, and you will see them, you can understand them, as we have orthodoxy, okay? Ortho means right, and you see doxy, doctrine, and orthopraxy, okay? Right practice and right doctrine. Of the two of them, which one you think focuses on more on doctrine and the other one more on practice? No trick. Paul is more doctrine, yeah, and James is more practice. So what do you think? They can't complete each other, okay? So when they are talking about any subject, and the key subject here is the book of faith, is faith, and generally it is Romans that they compare with James in regard to faith, because, I mean, Romans is about faith, right? Okay? When you look at it, Paul wants people to have the right belief, justification by faith, okay? Faith is what God uses to apply justification to you. You see the word I use? God. So when you are looking at faith from the perspective of God, you go to Romans. But what if you want to see faith from the perspective of a human being who is looking to say, what is really faith like? You go to James. So if you want to know what genuine saving faith is, looking at someone who is living it, James is telling you, you have to have those components to it. And if you want to know what God is thinking about what your faith, internal faith, should be, Paul is going to tell you what God expects it to be. Now, it's not that Paul is void of practice, or that James is void of doctrine. There are strong doctrines in James and strong practice in Paul. But their emphasis and their perspective, they are looking at one side or the other of the same coin. We are there? I have this quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary that I have given to you. In fact, after I introduced this, I am a member of a pastor fellowship chat on the internet. And I remember recently, actually, one pastor posted, if we were to get one small set of commentary to give to someone, to a lay person, what do you or the pastors would recommend? And guess what? So many people recommended the Bible Knowledge Commentary that I have recommended for you, and especially you are teaching to have that, because it has quite a bit of it. And this is one statement that they put in, that the author of on the book of James, he put, one old blue. He says, Paul wrote about inner saving faith from God's perspective. James wrote about outward saving faith, serving faith from man's perspective. So think about Paul, saving faith, and think about James, serving faith. But it is one faith, and both sides of it. Faith, the way God is looking at it, and faith, the way it's supposed to be when another human being is looking at it in you. So the other thing that I will say is, since we have it this way, he's talking about a practical outward faith, but how does he talk about it? Does he talk about it as if it were failing, as if it were, you know, it's something mean? Does he talk about it in a way that is somewhat law? No. I see James, it's like someone who has to come and give you Some news that's tough, but that's the real news. And they come to you and they said, I love you, but I don't know how to tell you this, but I have to tell you. Your house just burned down. Okay? So it's real, it's reality, but he has to tell you that. It doesn't matter whatever words that he used, love and compassion. It's still bad news. So James is telling you, faith, living by faith in this world is tough. And there is no way around, if it is genuine faith, this is genuine, the way genuine faith handles those tough things about living your Christian life in this world. Genuine faith is going to go to trials. Genuine faith is going to face temptations. Genuine faith is going to have other people reviling you. Genuine faith will be in situations where you would want to tell someone a piece of your mind. Genuine faith will be that when you see someone who is stupid and foolish and so on, and you know and you have the possibility of boasting. Genuine faith, when everything is going well for you, you have a way of saying, man, I have it handled. I have my plan. It's going to work. You know, I'm going to do this business there and this business there. And then even though you are a believer, you forgot to say, well, wait a minute. What about God's timing in all of this? Okay. And genuine faith has sometimes what it struggles with, certain challenges. And you have an illness or calamities fall, and you do not know whether it's because of your sins or because it is just God testing you. You don't even know how to pray. So those are the things where James is really frank with people. When he says brethren at the beginning, he means it. But he is going to say, let me be frank with you, brother. This is the way to live the Christian life. Now, I have a little bit of that because I have to tell you sometimes, especially when I was in Haiti, and I mean, life, however you turn it, is tough over there. And you could have a tendency as a pastor to be preaching that God will take care of you, be encouraged, and so on, and never talk to people about their responsibilities to live the Christian life the right way. When people are going through tough times, you love people, and you feel that being compassionate is to tell them, well, don't worry about the responsibilities, only think about the rights that you have in Christ, the privileges, the blessings. It's tough. James doesn't fall for that. He tells us this is what genuine faith is. And brethren, I love you, but I'm telling you, gird yourself off and live that faith. And that's what we'll be seeing. So I don't know whether, I hope we will be able to finish reading the whole thing. So I have this, and now we'll have this outline. The theme is genuine faith. And the book has really five sections to it, and each one of them is addressing one aspect of faith. And you see in the outline how the walk of genuine faith is in chapter 1, the work of genuine faith in chapter 2, the word of genuine faith in chapter 3, the way of genuine faith in chapter 4, and the warnings to genuine faith in chapter 5. So we are going to say, we'll see those things, and each time we are changing from section or from segment. I'll say a few words, and then we have someone read them. Now, the chapter 1, the walk of genuine faith. When you are walking by faith, man, I'm telling you, it's amazing what you meet on the road of faith, okay? You can have great testimony of someone like James. You have trials that come. You have temptations that come. And sometimes that truth that is telling you, you need to change that thing. And you would sometimes want to... You want the truth that is the easiest, right? You know? And what James is going to say, sometimes it's so good to love the preaching and the reading of God's word, but where it tells you you have to change things in your life, when it says that you have to, as the Lord told the young man, sell everything you have and follow me. And he said, I love you, but when the truth tells you something strong like that, and the walk of genuine faith is tough in every aspect. So verse 1 is going to tell us the testimony of genuine faith. I put it this way, very often people look at the first verses that give salutations or greetings as if they were separate. It was just an add-on. But look at the key word that James used, bond servant. That is integral to the whole book. This is a man who is telling you, look at me as a testimony. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 1, and the person who reads that, you will have a pause, and you will also read, since it's only one verse, and you will also read verses 2 to 12. So let's go. You are giving, okay. Good. Chapter 1, verse 1, that genuine faith is receptive to testimony.
James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance.
Okay, let's stop at verse 1, and let me say a few words, and we'll go to verse 2. So genuine faith is receptive. It's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We are in the same boat. And when we study verse 1 next week, you will see the testimony that James had. And he will die a martyr, probably 162, even before Paul died as a martyr. And then he's going to say in verses 2 to 12 that genuine faith is resilient in trials. And let's go with that, Kimberly, verses 2 to 12.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
So as she just said, you will see primarily two great type of trials, adversities that may be random and unpredictable, and poverty, okay, lack, that may be a consistent thing that people can go through, all right? And then beginning with verse 13, he's talking about how resistant we genuine faith is to temptations. Resist that. You don't submit to that. And I think that Mrs. Norton is going to read those verses for us, verse 13 to 18.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
There is a great theological significance to the fact that you see trials and temptations put together. I recently heard a very great sermon by, what's that black preacher in Texas? Tony Evans. And explaining this, when he's preaching on the Lord's Prayer, he said, do not submit us to temptation. And he said, how could God do that? Especially when James said, God doesn't tempt people. And it is exactly that indirect statement that Satan uses trials in order to make people curse God, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. So temptations and trials are very lean because trials is one of the devil's best tools to make people get to temptation. So when you pray, do not let me submit to temptation. Don't let me fall if you decide to get me through trials. That's what he's saying there. Keep me stand firm. And then it says that in verses 19 to 27, that genuine faith is responsive to the truth. Let's read those, please.
This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his face, natural face, in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
You hear the word, you believe it, and you don't practice it. James is saying, whom are you fooling? Okay, genuine faith response. So if you are walking in faith, people will see in you that when you have the good testimony of another, it touches your heart to emulate that. The trials, you are resilient. You bend, but you don't break. The temptations, you resist. And the truth, you respond. And then it goes, okay, what does genuine faith produce? And those are what we see in chapter 2, and we have two things. First, in relationship with others, you honor people. In your interaction with others, you help them as they go through hard times. Okay, you, whatever situation, if you have something in your hand, you help. Honor others, verses 1 to 12, 13. Help others, verses 14 to 26. So let's read the first thing, what kind of works that genuine faith produces. It honors, there should be S's in both, sorry. It honors others and it helps others. Let's go first.
My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Amen. And then from there, he continues with how he ended that segment to Socrates. Say, okay, let's discuss this matter I'm talking about, the proof of works, the works of faith. And he put hypotheticals, you know, he posits the question, as they would say, let's posit this, all right? And then he continues to say, okay, genuine faith is going to practically help other people. And let's read verses 14 to 26.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But if someone will say, "You have faith and I have works," show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Wonderful. And in chapter 3, now faith is going to be tested in regard to word. Okay? And you have to see, So faith controls witless words, stupid, foolish, bad words. And genuine faith conforms to wise words in that chapter. So reject bad words and embrace good words. Verses 1 to 12 is where it talks about it controls witless words.
Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as much as we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and are still directed by a very small rudder, whatsoever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also is the tongue a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. I have to turn the page a minute.
Yes.
For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from time, opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh.
Amen. And now, what are the kind of words that you should invite and welcome? Wise words, wisdom from above, verses 13 to 18.
Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Now, having seen how the genuine faith walks, how genuine faith works, and how genuine faith speaks or words, if I need to have that. Now you are going to say the way of genuine faith. And in this, it's really a fight against what is really bad, sinful, and worldly. And genuine faith is going to stay away from worldliness. And the way it does that is by submitting to the ways of God. And then by scheduling according to the will of God. You plan things without self-sufficiency or pretentiousness, and you do things according to the will of God. Does it link with what we're seeing this morning, right? Okay, let's see this. The first of the three parts of chapter 4, talking about the way of genuine faith. One, it stays away from worldliness, verses 1 to 6.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot abstain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
While genuine faith shuns worldliness, it by contrast submits to the ways of God, verses 7 to 12.
Seven, submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Therefore, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?
Yeah, so those are the ways of God. So the way of genuine faith is the way of God. And then he says that genuine faith schedules in the will of God. Verses 13 to 17.
Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or to that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins.
Yep. So now as he ends, those are some of, you see at the end of Paul's letters, he will have all those imperatives. Don't do this, do this, 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 all this imperative. There are certain things that can be really big traps for genuine faith. And those would be genuinely wealth, not being able to wait. And when you are in want. And so as he ends there giving examples, I mean, he goes to the Old Testament, Job, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. And he's telling those two things, that genuine faith watches for its posture in wealth. And genuine faith wins in its patience to wait. Look at Job, he won. And genuine faith weighs its prayer in what? Be careful what kind of prayer you are putting before God when you are in want. It's a great analysis of is this that has happened because it's just natural illness, or is it something that God has put on you because of sin that you have not repented from? Other people looking at you may not even know what's going on, but God knows. So weigh very carefully when you come before God and you are in want, how you pray. So let's read those verses, that genuine faith watches for its posture in wealth, verses 1 to 6.
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you.
Watch for your posture in wealth. I'm telling you, wealth does corrupt people. Mm-hmm. And you can think that you have rights when, in a sense, you are abusing other people. And the genuine faith wins in its patience to wait, this ability to wait for God to act. Okay? Verses 7 to 12.
Therefore, be patient
brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment.
That's a very encouraging thing, isn't it? Those who are patient to wait for El Shaddai to act, they win. They always win. He says, we count them blessed. And that word, that's the idea of how fortunate. The way that the world would say how lucky. They will look at someone and see how God turned things around and say, man, you are lucky. We count them as blessed, as fortunate under the hand of the Lord, those who know how to wait in patience for El Shaddai to act. And then that genuine faith weighs its prayer in what? And those are the last verses, verses 13 to 20.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Yep. And those are the kind of things when you are praying, you have people who submit prayer requests. And you, as you pray for me, this is going on. I want it gone. This is the toughest thing. And you see in that chapter, he's talking about sin and sickness. So is this sickness simply because of natural causes? Or is this sickness because of sin? And James is saying, you who are going through it, you need to weigh that out. That if it is something that happens because of your sin, confess your sin. God will forgive you. Perhaps he will raise you up. That it may be some trial that's going on, and we will pray with you. Let's stand firm to those trials. Now, if the people of God, if the people of God, each one of them will accept to live the life of faith this way, what do you think our testimony would be toward each other and in the world? So James is frank with every one of us. The Christian life is tough. The Christian life is not an easy thing, but it is a victorious thing. I mean, you are patient to what the Lord put you through. James assures you, you remain faithful, you will win. God always, God Almighty, always has the last and best words for those who are faithful to him. That if you are wishy-washy, you are playing tricks, be very careful how you weigh the prayers that you are putting before God. There are some people in playing with fire like that who are dead. So it's not a game. It's a very serious thing. It's tough, but the great thing, it's very triumphant. Now, as we go through this book, it's good to see all those facades and aspects of faith. Some of you are looking forward to certain sections of it that you really want some other sections. And we are going to take the right time it needs to go through each one of the subjects. When it talks about being resilient in trials, we might have two or three lessons on that or more. Certain subjects about controls, witless words, we might have two or three lessons on that. But keep this outline in your Bible, or if you have a notebook, wherever you want to put it. But at least as we read this together, you can see I didn't make it up. Okay? Certainly, I work a lot to find the alliteration and the words so that you might remember it. But as you are reading the passage, the very words that I use in my outline, you see them in the passage itself. Okay? So it's not made up. You have that content. To do this, I have had devotion in the book of James. And when I say this, I also translated the book of James when I was doing Bible translation. So I have studied this in Greek and every aspect of it for many months in depth. But the great thing as a believer, not as a professional, to read this book and try to apply it to me, the test of my genuine faith, check the walk of that genuine faith, check the work of it, check the word of it, the way of it, and the warnings to it. And then before God, see whether you are really walking, you really have genuine faith. And if not, the Lord can help you. And you come with the Lord in humility. There is a lot about humility in this book as well, not boasting. And the whole thing about the humility is not putting a front, it's not using some cliches. James is telling you, be real, be genuine, okay? Be sincere. Call a cat, you know? And that is in your relationship with God. Don't try to trick things out. And as you look at this, don't look at James as being mean, okay? Don't say, man, I'm going to go hard time. I'm not going to come Sunday evening because it's going to, you know, the pastor is going to just hit me with a baseball bat. I need some encouragement today. No, don't do that. You need to face the reality of it, because if you are going through the hard time, you do not know. You need to wait, right? You don't know what the Lord is trying to tell you, what's going on that you are ignoring. Okay? So let's pray for each other as we go through this, and praying that the Lord would indeed prove in our lives, in the outward way of our faith, that it is indeed genuine, and that people watching will indeed see those things that James is talking to us about. Okay? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the study this evening. And we thank you for the brothers and sisters who have helped and were helping with the youth, with the audio and the visuals. And thank you for the good demeanor of our brothers and sisters. James presents himself as a bond servant and a co-servant who is bound together with the other brothers. And so do I see myself as we go through the journey of life, that the faith we have is precious but serious. It is a faith that's challenged, but if we remain true, it will always win. It will always triumph. And I pray that our brothers, as they live their lives, whatever stage at which they may be, that they will remain steadfast, that the children who are watching will also grow in faith and walk with the Lord. Seeing this in their parents and their grandparents, just as Paul said to Timothy, the unfeigned faith that was in his mother and in his grandmother, and that was evident in him. Unfeigned, sincere, genuine, proven faith. As the women go through all those things, the mother married to a Greek father who is hardly ever mentioned because probably he may not have been faithful. But these women remain faithful. Their faith was unfeigned. It was sincere. It was proven. It was genuine. They went through those trials, and faith, and that faith was passed from them to their son, Timothy. May it be so in our church, in every family, with every father and every mother. Lord, we do not know what this week will bring, and we pray that it will be triumph for all of our brothers and sisters. That most likely there will be trials and struggles. And I pray in all of this, may they think about what is said in the book of James, and by the grace of God, may they come out of it with strength and triumph in our Lord Jesus Christ. To your honor, to your glory, we do pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you. God bless.